Good morning, everyone. We're going to continue in our study in Colossians this morning, but I'd like you to turn first to an account in Mark's Gospel, chapter 3. You know, we tend to think of the Lord Jesus as a person that it would be hard to make angry. Do you think of him that way? Seriously, I mean, what would it take to make Jesus angry? There were a couple of moments. Interestingly, not while he was being crucified. Isn't that interesting? He said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." He's enduring this incredible amount of pain, personal attack. And that's not when he showed anger. If you look through the New Testament and you look into the Gospels and you look for who and where Jesus expressed anger, what you find is that he expressed anger at religious hypocrisy. Jesus was the least religious person you'll ever know, which is why the church always has to be on guard not to take the religious way, if you know what I mean. In this particular account, in the first few verses of Mark's Gospel in chapter 3, Jesus is at a synagogue. Let's just read it. He entered the synagogue, Mark 3, verse 1, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Well, now, how did they all know that this particular Sabbath, that man with the withered hand was going to be there? How did they know all about this? It's probably a setup. They probably brought the man in, hoping Jesus would heal on the Sabbath. Now, some of you who might not know, the reason that this was a problem was because healing was considered work, and the Pharisees and the Jewish law in general had been elaborated to the point where they thought, well, healing is work. You can't do work on the Sabbath because it's against the Bible. The Bible says you can't do work on the Sabbath. The law says you can't do work on the Sabbath. So they were hoping to catch Jesus in, quote, violation of the law, so they could accuse him. So Jesus sees this whole thing, and he sees the man, and he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?" Well, not interesting, because here he is, there at synagogue. There's a regular pattern to the synagogue. I mean, they had things that they sang and prayed, and then someone would read the scriptures and so on. But when Jesus was there, interestingly, wherever Jesus was, anybody he could reach, anybody in his sphere of being able to be touched would be healed, which is really wonderful. It's a mark of the coming kingdom, basically, because he's the king in the coming kingdom, and everything's healthy in the coming kingdom. So wherever he went, he healed everybody. So what's happening is the regular program for the synagogue service is put on hold, and everybody knows it. There's Jesus, everybody's looking at Jesus. There's the Pharisees, everybody's looking at the Pharisees. There's the guy with the withered hand, everybody's looking at his hand. And the guy with the withered hand is going, "I was invited here. I didn't want to be invited to church. They had me come." And Jesus just steps right up and takes control of the situation. He knows what's going on. He doesn't mind playing into the hand. He doesn't mind playing into your hand. His hand is better. But he'll play until, you know, you want to set it up? You want to set it up to challenge him? You want to set it up to call his bluff? He'll play into your hand. He will win. He knows what you're going to do. He knows what we're going to do he knows what we're going to ask before we ask it. He knows what's going on here. He knows there's an enormous amount of doubt, but more than just doubt. Doubt is an honest thing. Doubt is honest. It's okay to doubt. It's okay even at times to question. In fact, it's important at times to question. It's okay to doubt. But this presupposition that Jesus can't be who he says he is, this he will challenge. This presupposition, and that's where these guys were. They were presupposing that he couldn't be who he said he was. And they didn't care what he did. They didn't care what he said. They didn't care how good it was. I mean, think of what Jesus said. What is there not to like about Jesus? And yet you find people who presuppose, he can't be, it just can't be, and I don't want to know. Well, now that, he'll go straight into it. He'll play right into that. So he looks around. This man comes up and he stands there with Jesus, and he's got whatever's wrong with his hand. And Jesus looks around and he asks, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save or to kill? See, all these guys were thinking about was their understanding of the scriptures and their idea of how to obey it, and then using that in order to manipulate life around them. Their understanding of the scriptures, their understanding of how to use them, then using that as a power to manipulate the people around. That's the essence of religion. Happens all the time. Happens in churches, happens in relationships. People use the Bible in all these different ways. Notice they're not interested in saving a person, in helping a person. These guys are not interested in actually helping anybody, healing anybody. They're interested in the religious thing that really validates their own existence. They were all silent. Well, of course they're silent. I mean, what are they going to say? And he looked around at them with anger. There it is. You want to see what makes Jesus angry? Religious hypocrisy, the presupposition that Jesus can't be who he says he is, and the challenge to God about his goodness, the challenge to God about his compassion, the challenge to God about who he really, truly is. And especially from religious people, the challenge from religious people against that. It says he's angry and he's grieved. And those two go together, you know, he's grieved. He sees it, it breaks his heart in a way, but it makes him really angry. What is it that makes him angry? He looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And the Greek word there for hardness means calloused. It means that no feeling, no sense of how God would feel. What they should have done was, they should have said, this man is a friend of ours, not a pawn in some game. This is a man who's a friend of ours. Or even if he's not a friend, he's someone in need, and we brought him to you, and would you please heal him? Well, we don't care that it's a Sabbath. We'll have a better service after you heal him. He'll be better. But instead of that, it's hardness of heart. No compassion, no sense of desiring healing for this man. It was using the man, basically, for their purposes. And Jesus sees all of this. He sees the hardness of their heart. And he says, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored immediately, just like that. And then, you know, don't you wish we could hear what kind of sermon happened? Or, you know, but it doesn't. It stops right there. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. These guys didn't normally get along all that great, but when it came to Jesus, they all agreed that they wanted to get rid of him. So now, how can people who own, they owned really good leather-covered monogrammed Bibles, these guys. Okay? Scrolls, actually. But the same idea. And they had them memorized in Hebrew, and often in Hebrew and Greek, and they had the commentaries. Most of them had the commentaries. When was the last time you memorized a commentary, let alone memorizing a verse in the Bible or a section? These guys had it all. How can you be so far off page with God when you have the Bible right in front of you? And when you're taking your stand on everything you think the Bible is saying? Well, it's a time-honored tradition, actually, even after the Lord and even in the church age. We find this as a danger. Well, I'll tell you how. It's by thinking more about your own obedience than you do about God's character. Now, that's a very tricky thing, so I'm going to repeat it. You do this by thinking more about your obedience and your spirituality than about God and his character. I'm going to say it again. Because I think it's going past us. It's a hard concept to grasp. Some of you are thinking to yourself, I did not intend to come to church and have to think this hard. I don't want to think about this. But I want you to. If you don't think anywhere else in the world, you ought to think at church. Okay? Seriously. What are they doing? They are highlighting their obedience more than the character of God. And it's their obedience to their interpretation of particular legal Bible verses. How can you do that and completely miss the bigger picture? And we talked about this last week and the week before as well, especially the week before as we opened up the book of Colossians, because Jesus spends, well, Matthew writes an entire chapter, all red letters in Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus is saying, you got, that's the passage where he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you're so technical about this and this and this, and you completely overlook the major, major issues. You strain out a gnat, swallow a camel." That's what that means. That's, you know what? That comes from actually saying, okay, now that I belong to God, all I'm going to focus on is whether I'm being obedient. So give me the rules, show me what I got to do, and I will do it, and I will do it, and I will do it. Well, heaven forbid you should succeed, my friend. Because if you succeed with that mentality, you'll become a solid steel Pharisee. Absolutely. Shiny, bulletproof, stainproof, useless to God. Better you should lose your fortune spiritually, find out that you can't actually do everything, and then throw yourself on the mercy of God. Better you should do that. But this focus on just focusing on my obedience instead of focusing on the Lord, which then would actually produce the desire and the grace for the obedience. You see the difference? Well, that's what made these guys the way they are. And I'll go so far as to say, and I think I have a right to say this, I've been a pastor in the evangelical community for 35 years. And as much as it stings me and all of us, I'll go so far as to say this is the number one problem among sincere, genuine, evangelical, born-again Christians. It's not usually license. It's not usually running away and, "We were sinking deep in sin, wee." It's not like that. That's another crowd that's doing that. This crowd is the older brother crowd. This is from the prodigal son story. The older brother who stayed home, did all the work, and was mad at the father for being so gracious with the younger brother, and who because of that never entered in to the party. We need to take seriously some of the warnings as Christians. And we need to say to ourselves, you know, how concerned am I? How obsessed am I? Let's put it that way, with my obedience and my failures, and has that begun to eclipse the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the glory of the Lord himself, kind of watering down my ability to worship, kind of watering down my ability to just be in awe, to just be quiet before God, to just be able to say, "Thank you for loving me." When was the last time that happened? See, when you focus on your own spirituality and your own obedience more than you focus on who the Lord is and what he's done, then the obedience that you're doing just actually it becomes a form of moralism and legalism, and it kills you. It makes you this type of hard-hearted person that Jesus looked around and he was angry at these Pharisees. Now, these were not Christians struggling against this. These were non-Christians, obviously, but very, very religious, and they stand as a warning to us. You say, well, what in the world does that have to do with Colossians? Oh, everything. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians, Paul wrote Colossians, and Paul had been one of these guys. He had been one of the Pharisees, of course. He had the equivalent of a double doctorate in theology. He's very well-versed, you can tell by his writing, very well-versed in theology and philosophy. And by his own admission, had been excelling in the Jewish religion until the Lord literally stripped him down to nothing on the road to Damascus. Basically destroyed his life. He destroyed his life. Jesus destroyed Saul of Tarsus's life. He destroyed his career. He destroyed his self-image. He destroyed everything that he had built up through the years. He brought it to complete death so he could resurrect it. And the Apostle Paul never forgot that. So when he found out that some of the people that he was concerned with up in Colossae, now he hadn't started that church. Colossae's about 100 miles east, 120 miles east of Ephesus. He didn't actually start the church, but he had heard that there was a good work going on there. And then when a friend of his, Epaphras by name, who actually did start the church in Colossae, came and told the Apostle Paul, who happened to be under house arrest in Rome, he came and told him, there's some teachers that are laying some very heavy things on the Christians in Colossae, and they're adding to what Jesus has done. They're really actually making the what they call discipleship issues more important than who Jesus is and what he's done. They've actually raised this sense of we're going to be holier than everybody else to the point where the people are starting to think Jesus isn't quite enough. He really hasn't done enough for us. We need to add to it. So it's a form, basically it's a form of legalism. I mean, you could look at it that way, but what they were doing, and we saw this in chapter 2 when we first did the overview, if you remember, and if you've been reading through Colossians, and I hope you are, then you know what they were doing. They were saying, yes, Jesus is fine, that's fine. Okay, now let's move on to other things. Let's move on to these spirituality issues. And what they were really doing was a kind of a form of spiritual narcissism, where you actually have your own spirituality as the main issue, spiritual narcissism. And it is the cancer of sincere Christians. Only sincere Christians fall into this, truly, within the body of Christ. Now, there's people in other religious traditions who do as well, but within the body of Christ, it's the people who are super serious about discipleship that are easily taken advantage of by folks who come in with these four things. If you remember, legalism, asceticism, spiritism, and traditionalism. Legalism, you got to put God in your debt. Or he didn't finish it, he started it. Now you finish it. You put your works with his grace and somehow maybe you'll get there. That is actually a very common way of viewing things. And it's dead wrong, it's completely wrong, it's not gospel. Asceticism means it means you deprive yourself, that makes you holier. If you get really skinny and pale, you get holier. It's not my problem, you know. I wish I could get skinnier, but asceticism, severe treatment of the body, because the body must be bad, so we'll make ourselves holier by severe treatment of the body. That there's a good sense in which you deprive yourself of things on purpose for a period of time, and that's a perfectly good exercise. But asceticism as the means of holiness, which unfortunately the church sometimes has gotten into, he says no. Spiritism, remember the dreams and the worship of angels? Dreams that were blown out of proportion. You give somebody a real spiritual experience, they'll start a new religion every single time. You watch them, read all the books down there. These books are actually starting new religions. Go to Barnes & Noble or Borders or some big bookstore and go to the spirituality section, and you will find just a whole group of books written by people who've had spiritual experiences, very graphic, very real, very powerful, and they will immediately start a new religion on it. Paul says that it's possible to have these experiences, but he says they get blown out of proportion by fleshly minds and too much weight is put on them. Spiritism, even among Christians. And traditionalism, you see the same thing in chapter 2 here, you know, and they were using Jewish traditions as the ways to enhance your spiritual life. Now, please understand, I'm not saying that we ought not to have spiritual practices, spiritual disciplines, times of prayer. Those are perfectly legitimate. Jesus actually entered into all those things is perfectly fine. But once they become more important than who Jesus is, the Apostle Paul says, well, he writes to them, to the Colossians, he says, you be very careful of this. And he says, in fact, you should reject it because it's not actually glorifying Christ. So now what I'm going to do is I'm going to read from verse 3 down through verse 14 of chapter 1. I won't do too much review of the first few verses. We looked at them last week, but we'll look into verses 9 to 14. And this is a prayer. Basically, he starts by saying, I thank God. And then in verse 9, he says, and this is what I'm praying for. So what we really need is what we're talking about here. We're going to take it out of this prayer. But let's read for a moment how Paul starts by saying how much he thanks God for the work he's doing among the Colossians. We always thank God, verse 3, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Remember last week I mentioned that the key ingredient of faith is hope. The key ingredient of faith is hope. The thing that makes faith taste so good, okay? The thing that makes faith so desirable, the thing that makes people even fake faith when they don't have any, is the potential of hope. I mean, they're even hoping there would be hope. And that's why they have whatever faith they've got. The thing about faith in Christ is this incredible hope that's in front of us. A whole new world. Not just you going off and being a ghost someplace. It's a whole new world with you recognizable. I mean, it's a marvelous hope. There's nothing like it. I already preached that, though. But notice that the hope is the key ingredient. And it's the source, it's what keeps him going and why it's so important for us to focus on that hope. He says, we heard you had this because you put your faith in Christ. He said, this we have heard, you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, the message about Jesus, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard of it. And underline this, if you underline things in your Bible, that's a good thing. Underline this one. Heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, or truly understood the grace of God. He wants you to understand the grace that comes with the gospel. And he says, we heard you, that you understood this, that it really soaked in, that you really know you're forgiven, that you really know you have this. We understood that. And the fruit of that is that you love other people. He said, we understood this. We heard that this was true of you. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our brother, you learned what? The gospel. Epaphras, he planted the gospel among these people, and it created a church. Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he said. And he's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he's made known to us your love in the Spirit. So this is wonderful. So he starts by saying, thank God for you guys and the hope that you have and the certainty that you have of what's coming. That's wonderful. Verse 9. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray. Now he shifts gears from thanksgiving to intercession. And this is an indicator of how Paul prayed, by the way. I'm not using it as a pattern here in this message this morning, but you certainly could work your way through this prayer that he explains, and you could make it a template for how to pray for other people. And in fact, I think that's a great idea. Sometimes we say, oh, how shall I pray for so-and-so? I don't know if anything's wrong. That's usually what we're praying for, something that needs to be healed. Well, if I don't know of anything that needs to be healed, they don't need prayer. Right. Is that true? Just because they don't need to be healed, that they don't need prayer? Watch what he prays for. And note ahead of time, I'll tip my hand a little bit, he doesn't pray for any healing. Not that we shouldn't. He tells us to in other places, but he doesn't pray for that. He's praying for something much more important than healing, much more important than being fixed or making life easy. From the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, go together. The fully pleasing to him is conditioned by the previous phrase. For those of you who do a little grammar, connect those two. Okay, so he's saying, so that you'll walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, which would be fully pleasing to him. How so? Well, bearing fruit in every good work, or all kinds of good works, is the idea, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. In other words, same power he has, may his presence give it to you. For all endurance and patience, comma, with joy giving thanks to the Father. Or joyfully giving thanks to the Father, better rendering of it. Joyfully giving thanks to the Father. Why? Because he's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints. See that hope again? That inheritance is coming? You look forward. Most people, well, I don't know. Depends if you have an inheritance coming. But if you have an inheritance coming, you might look forward to it, right? Well, that's what he's talking about. He qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now, that's for next week. We're going to talk more about that next week. But it's an amazing thing he's saying. This inheritance in the kingdom of light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and he has transferred us, past tense, to the kingdom of his beloved Son, out of one kingdom and into another one, out of a bad one into a good one, in whom, the Son, we have redemption, key word in Paul. It refers to the cross. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. You guys are looking at me like, huh? I know it's a long sentence, okay? So let me reword it a little bit. I'll give you four phrases in the sentence. And we're only going to cover the first one this morning. We'll cover the other three next week, but here it is. What he's praying for, and this is the primary need, and I submit it to you, if you're praying for people, I submit to you that this is a primary need that you should be praying for, in addition to the other thing they asked you to pray for. Because if you're praying for somebody, they asked you to pray for, usually it's something about something that needs to be healed or fixed. And that's perfectly good. You should certainly pray for that, and you should trust God to do it, and he will do it, and it's okay, I'm not saying that's not good. However, you need to add this as well. Listen. He says he prays that we might be filled with the knowledge of his will, verses 9 and 10, and on top of that, strengthened by the presence of his life. There's a metaphysical strength that comes into your mind and soul directly from the Spirit of God that you don't know you have until you face a hard time. Isn't that interesting? And he says, may you be strengthened by the presence of his life. So first two phrases, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and strengthened by the presence of his life, verse 11, because we have been qualified for a share in his inheritance, verse 12. Oh, I have to really exercise self-discipline and not talk about what qualified means. But it's wonderful. You've been qualified. Well, we'll talk next week. Because we've been qualified, see the strength that comes on the inside, because we've been qualified for a share in this inheritance, you actually already belong in that new life. You're already there. By virtue of the redemption, that's the fourth phrase, by virtue of the redemption that he supplies through his Son. This is the basic skeletal outline of the prayer. I'll give it to you again. He's praying that we might be filled with the knowledge of God's will and be strengthened by the presence of God's life inside of us, because we have been qualified for a share in the inheritance. There's that hope. He's shifting our eyes off of what we're facing here onto the hope. By virtue, how did we get qualified? By virtue of the redemption he supplies through his Son. Now that's the basic outline of the prayer. And you can tell by how I'm saying it, it's filled with theology. It's filled with truth about God. In fact, it's so filled that it's almost like drinking from a fire hydrant. You just get more on you than in you. You just go, oh, 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 oh. And some of the wording is a little difficult because in English, some of these words don't have much meaning for us. So that's why we're going to slow down a little bit. Some of you are thinking, you slow down, Pastor Rick? Yeah, we're going to only cover the first portion of this morning, and we'll do part two next week. And to help us pop open this prayer and see what it means to us, I want to spend the rest of our time asking and answering four questions. Actually, five. I'll close with a question as well. But four things that will help us understand this. Here are the questions. I'll give them to you and then work our way through. The first question is, what is the knowledge of God's will? How would you answer that? What is the knowledge of God's will? Secondly, what does it mean to be filled with that knowledge? Because he says, I'm praying you'll be filled with it. Which means it's possible not to be filled with it. It's possibly filled with other things or other kinds of knowledge. What does it mean to be filled? Third, how does this knowledge come to us? How does it come to us if we're supposed to be filled with it? And fourth, how can you tell if you have this knowledge? Okay, so I'm going to answer those questions in the time remaining. First, what is the knowledge of his will? Well, the knowledge of his will is basically everything that God says he's doing on the earth right now and in history. And it is focusing on the gospel. But let me emphasize something here. It is a knowledge, it's a body of knowledge of reality. Just like, for instance, if you study physics, if you study history, if you study any of the serious knowledge bases in our world, what he offers about Christ is a body of knowledge of reality. Furthermore, I am bold to say, it's more important than any of those. It's more important than physics. It's more important than any science you can study. It's more important than any other. If it's true, this knowledge of God's will, this body of knowledge of ultimate reality, this idea that what God is doing in the world and what he plans for the world, this is more important than any other piece of knowledge you're spending money and time to learn. Not that the others are useless, they're all useful, or most of them are in this age, but this is useful beyond this age. It is a reliable knowledge of how God is saving and transforming his fallen universe. It's not primarily personal guidance. Now, normally when Christians will come into this kind of a question, they'll say the knowledge of God's will, and they'll say this, what's God's will for my life? And what they mean is, what does God want me to do? And what they usually mean, if you double-click on that, is what do I need to do to make sure I'm in God's will, because I intend to be blessed in some very specific ways. So when they say, what is God's will for my life, what they usually mean is, how can I get God to bless my life? Do you follow what I'm saying? Do you agree with me? Some of you are studiously not actually moving your head at all. A lot of times when we say, I want to know God's will, what we mean is, I want to know what God wants me to do. I want to be sure I'm in line with him. But it's not because I know his overall plan for the universe and I want to somehow blend in with it. It's because I know he's in charge of everything, and if I'm ever going to get a blessing out of life, I better keep him happy. Now, the difference between those two is night and day, but you can't tell by looking at the outside whether a person is functioning on one of those motives or the other. If the purpose of knowing God's will is to get blessed, you can't tell. You could be sitting with people in church, everybody singing the same songs, everybody all, you know, worshiping and praying and all looking like good Christians, and you don't find out who's in it, who married God for his money. You don't find out who's in it for the wrong reason until something bad happens. When there is a profound disappointment, when what you thought God was going to do, he doesn't do, or doesn't do the way you intended for him to do it, then here's what you say. Either you let me down or I must have done something wrong because I didn't get what I wanted. Now, the minute you're asking that, and this is so common among us as Christians, the minute you're asking that, what you got to realize is, friend, you didn't ask God. You're not interested in actually God's will for the whole universe and being a part of that. You're basically interested in having him give you something you thought either you deserved or needed or whatever, and he didn't do it the way you wanted it done. And that caused, then you find out, I thought I was serving, I thought I was coming to the Lord out of all the right motives, and then he says, well, let me sift them. Let's sift the motives. Let's see if they're all there. And I'm telling you, my friends, from personal experience as a pastor, I have had him set me down hundreds of times in which I thought, look, we did everything right. We prayed, we fasted. One of the first times I ever fasted, it was a real crisis. And I said, I know what, I'll get God to do what I want. I've read in the Bible, if you fast, he'll do it. That was before I understood anything of the goodness of fasting. I just thought it was a way to get God. I didn't think that. Of course, I said the opposite. I said, I'm just, you know, but in my heart, I was thinking, if I fast, I'm going to get an answer to this big problem that the church had at the time. All I got was hungry. You know, by the end of the night, I'm serious. I came back. I had low blood sugar. I was grumpy. I was depressed. I thought, what's the good of fasting? This is ridiculous. I went and had a hamburger. I'm not kidding you. That's what happened. I was a failure at fasting. And God did not answer my prayer. And so the next day, it was like he sat me down and said, so how did that work for you? Well, you see, I thought I knew what God's will that I wanted, you know, but what I really wanted was for him to show me how to get what I wanted. And that I thought that meant understanding God's will, but that is absolutely not, emphatically not what Paul has in mind here. What Paul has in mind here is a deep, profound understanding of God's overall purpose for the universe. You say, well, that's got nothing to do with me. Oh, my friend, if you're a Christian, it has everything to do with you. Everything to do with you. You're part of it. And in the sphere of influence that he's given you, you represent him. And if he wants to save a person around you, he's going to use you to do it. If he wants to nourish people in your sphere of influence, he's going to use you to do it. It has everything to do with you. So we say, well, Lord, I want your will. And he says, well, then you need to look into my word and see what my general will is. See what I'm really doing. I'm really doing something here. I'm not just hanging around looking to give you advice on how to make your life better. Okay, I'm calming down now. But you know, a lot of Christian publishing, a lot of Christian media, and I'm pointing the finger at myself too, I'm not trying to be unduly harsh, but must we not admit that we often market spiritual thinking as this is the way to have success? Follow these steps and you'll get this. And you'll be right in God's will. And if you're in God's will, of course, nothing bad will ever happen. If you're in God's will, you won't have grief, you won't have trauma, you won't have loss, you won't have disappointment, you will never get depressed. You know? I mean, there's whole doctrines that people think that. Hog wash. No, the way to find this is to say, Lord, I'm going to be quiet before you, and I'm going to meditate on what you're doing in the universe. Then I'm going to ask, whatever you do with my life and however much pain is ordained in my life, I want it to count for you somehow. Now, that's very different than saying, I want to know what your will is for my life under normal circumstances when we ask that. So, the knowledge of God's will is a body of knowledge of ultimate reality centered on the gospel. That's it. It's a body of knowledge of ultimate reality centered on the gospel. The gospel is God's will. Who Jesus is and what he's done, the changing of the destiny of the universe, the dealing with evil and with sin, the promise of a new heavens and a new earth and new people on it, people who used to be sinners and now have been transformed, and you're one of those people. This, and letting that steep inside of your soul. And just letting that, meditating on that until that brings you joy. Meditating on that to the point of delight. To the point where you say, wow, that is the most important. That is more important than my career. That is more important than my health or my money or my friends or whatever. It is, look at what God is doing now. Now, when you say, what's your will for my life? You're asking it in a different way, are you not? It's a body of knowledge of ultimate reality centered on the gospel. And I hasten to add, although this is a different thing and I won't really go on into it too much, it's not simply values, it's real knowledge. In our culture, you've been taught that values are not real knowledge, values are just your opinions. Do you guys follow what I'm saying? Do you know the fact-value dichotomy that we have in our culture? Our culture says facts are scientific, morals are values, and they are not facts, so you don't have to agree on them. And if it works for you, it's fine. Morals are values. Science gives you facts. And if you want to think like Jesus, you must understand that for God, his moral values are facts in precisely the same way that gravity is a fact. The only reason we haven't died because we've defied them is the grace of God. The universe functions morally. Ultimately, you say, well, I don't see a lot of that in our world. Yeah, that's because it's a dark age. But it's not going to stay this way. God's going to deal with it. He's being gracious. So when we talk about the will of God in the gospel, we are talking about real facts, not just values. It is a fact that there is a God. It is a fact that he created. It is a fact that he sent his son. And once you begin to see that, it changes your worldview. It changes how you deal with things. so that your moral life becomes as important as your financial life, which purifies your financial life significantly. It might also reduce your financial life a bit. But nevertheless, you see this knowledge, so you say, well, how do you really think, God? How do you think about all these things? Well, Paul is saying, I want you to be filled with this knowledge. It starts with understanding the gospel, but the ramifications are almost infinite. What would a gospel thought be about my money? What would a gospel thought be about my sex life? What would a gospel thought be about my relationship with my coworkers? What would a gospel thought be about how I run my business? All of these things, see, the ramifications are huge. Paul says, I want you to be filled with that kind of knowledge. That's the kind of knowledge. Then when you ask for guidance, there'll be a different way to it. So it centers on Christ. It is a body of knowledge of reality. It's not just values. And remember this, God's values are facts. And they are facts upon which you will be impaled someday if you do not repent, truly. That's why Jesus died for us, and that's why he was impaled. Because the moral law of God stands, and we really have violated it. So when you come to him, he says, now, understand my will. Look at my will. Look at how I think. See, that's Paul's talking about when he says, being filled with a knowledge of the will of God. Second question, what does it mean to be filled then? What is the fullness of this? And this is actually pretty simple. I won't spend much time on it. Of course, I said that before, didn't I? Okay. To be filled means to, I'm just going to read what I wrote, okay, so you can write it down or get the notes off the internet next week. But to be so aware of the Lord's grace and authority, his grace and authority, so aware of the Lord's grace and authority that it affects everything in your life. To be so aware of the Lord's grace and authority that affects everything in your life, that's what it means to be filled with the knowledge of the will of God. The Lord Jesus, to have him fill the screen. Now, that doesn't mean you live at the church. That doesn't mean that you never talk, never do business, never deal with life. You're actually dealing with life, but you have running in the background all the time, if you have this fullness, all the time running in the background, you have the Lordship of Christ, his authority over you, his grace toward you, his plan for you. This is always running in the background. You say, well, what would that feel like? Let me give you what I think is a really great analogy. I think he uses it in the Bible because he talks about marriage. But when you're in love with somebody, the love that you have for the person you're in love with runs in the background all the time. And some of you have been married and in love for a long, long time and you take it for granted. It's like you don't feel your wedding ring anymore. At first it's very heavy on your finger and you're putting it out there for everybody to see. And then after a while it's like, this is just part of me. This is just part of my life. If that gets removed, however, you will miss something powerful that ran in the background of your life all the time. When people are in love, it affects them. It lets them be happy. Most people who are in love are happy. That's what he wants for you with regard to your relationship with him and being filled. That's what he means by being filled with the knowledge of the will of God. There is this hope that runs in the background. There is this sense of, but it's going to be okay. Why? Because God loves me. Because I'm part of his plan for the universe. It's really going to be okay. Yeah, I'm facing a hard time, but it's going to be all right. Now, frankly, we don't live that way when we face hard times here, because what we see here is on video and God's on audio, and when those two compete, usually video wins. So what happens is we need to be reminded, and that's what I'm doing. And that's what Paul is praying for. I want you to be filled with this. So to be filled with this knowledge is the same feeling as being in love. It runs in the background. It permeates your thinking. It alters who you are. It also means to be confident of the truth. Now, this is the second part of the definition. To be filled with it means to be so confident of the truth of the gospel that you use the gospel, and I don't mean just simply the bare bones gospel, I mean the whole counsel of God through Christ. And that has huge, it's huge. You use that to evaluate everything else. You do not use everything else to evaluate that. Do you understand? It's at the center of your worldview. You see, filled with the knowledge of the will of God means to have this sense where it's always running in the background and to use it to evaluate everything else. Now, I'll be real honest with you. This is where apologetics comes in. This is where competition from the world and the philosophies around in the world, and they say, well, you can't believe that, or we all believe different things and we're all correct and blah, blah, blah. These things aren't true, of course. But if you're a Christian, what Paul is praying for is that you be filled with this, which means this sense that it's always running in your life and a sense in which you use this to evaluate everything. So when you have a financial decision, you don't make the decision based solely on profit. You make the decision also based on justice. And sometimes based on compassion and justice, which often are not the same identically. And so you ask tough questions when you make financial decisions. You make moral decisions, sexual decisions, family decisions, all the things that are deepest in our souls, all the stuff that really is downside our souls. When you're filled with the knowledge of the will of God, what it does is it makes his thinking is a fact. You see it as a fact, so you use that then to evaluate everything else. And I got to be honest, we don't. You know, a lot of times we do it when we're at church. But then, man, as soon as we're doing business or we're out there doing something else, we evaluate success based entirely on the world. And even pastors do. Again, I'm not pointing the finger at other people. The pastors do this all the time. They measure their own effectiveness by the size of the congregation or by, you know, the budget or by these various metrics that the world uses. And we all know that it's not the right. Pastors pray for each other all the time about this. And so I know you guys must wrestle with it as well. But let me encourage you. What Paul is praying for is that we be filled with the knowledge of the will of God. Third thing, how does this knowledge come to us? Through spiritual wisdom and understanding. Oh, now doesn't that sound like a spiritual thing to say? And when you pray for people, Lord, just give them spiritual wisdom and understanding. Oh, and what's for lunch? We don't have, you know, if your kids ask you, what does that mean, Dad? What does spiritual wisdom and understanding mean? What would you say? I mean, besides call Pastor Rick or something. What would you say? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I don't usually make you turn in other passages, but 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Spiritual wisdom and understanding is Holy Spirit imparted knowledge of reality. Holy Spirit imparted knowledge of reality, and it is different from the world. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. Among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it's not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages to our glory. Now that means a whole different worldview, a whole different way of evaluating everything. And he's saying that it comes from the Spirit. None of the rulers of this age understood this. If they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And then he quotes Isaiah 64. Verse 4, and he says, these things God has revealed to us, see that? Through the Spirit. When Paul says the word spiritual, he doesn't mean invisible. He doesn't mean mystical. He doesn't mean something artistic like off, oh, that's just such a spiritual idea. Uh-uh. He means it has its source in the Holy Spirit. And so when he says spiritual wisdom, sophos, wisdom, and spiritual understanding, which is a different Greek word, it means insight and the ability to think clearly. He's talking about a whole different way of thinking that we're not accustomed to. In fact, we have to learn it. It's counterintuitive to us. Thinking along with the Holy Spirit. He goes on and he explains here in the 1 Corinthians passage, and look, but I got to have you read the first three verses of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. Just go on down and see what he says. He says, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, meaning I expected to be able to talk to you about real spiritual things, but he says, I couldn't. He says, yeah, I got to talk to you like non-Christians, basically. People of the flesh, like infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food. You're not ready. You're still not ready for it. Even now you're not ready. And this was 3 years later. He expected them to be accustomed to thinking within the Spirit and evaluating life from the gospel, but they weren't. And here's the evidence. Are you not fleshly? For while there is jealousy and strife among you, Are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? Look at the contrast. What Paul is praying for in Colossians is the same thing he talks about here. The Holy Spirit imparts to us the ability to think like Jesus. But when people do think like Jesus, the kind of thinking that they do produces love, not this frustration and anger. So what he's saying is, this whole new way of thinking, how do we get this knowledge? It comes directly from the Holy Spirit when we exercise our minds in the truth of what the gospel is. And over time, you actually do begin to understand. So that now, oftentimes, you know, when a person, you can go back to Colossians, oftentimes when a person first comes to the Lord, there's this immediate awareness of things. It's like, oh, well, I don't want to talk like that anymore, and I don't want to do that anymore. And my whole taste has changed on a lot of things. But then as time goes by, they lose track of how to discern that thing that they felt early on. And so as time goes by, they lose the capacity to think clearly about what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's bad. And so what he's saying is, this new knowledge that he's given you, this actually will change the way you think. Spiritual wisdom, this knowledge comes when the Holy Spirit teaches us what is wise by God's estimation. That means using the gospel to understand life. By the way, wisdom is rightly applied knowledge. So if you have knowledge and you rightly apply it, that's wisdom. If you know to take an aspirin for a headache, that's a tiny bit of medical wisdom that almost all of us have, right? I have a headache, take an aspirin, take a Tylenol, whatever. That's a tiny little bit of wisdom. Why? Well, because we know that this is true and this is true and this is true and that will help and blah, blah. There's this whole way of thinking as a Christian, very different from the world, where you come into crises and difficulties with a whole different perspective. And you think something the world wouldn't think. For instance, oftentimes what the world says is how to deal with opposition, get in their face. Get in their face. And actually, spiritual wisdom very often says a soft answer turns away wrath. Very counterintuitive. And until it becomes intuitive to you, you need to keep taking it in. So this knowledge comes through the Holy Spirit bringing the knowledge of God into practical application. That's spiritual wisdom. And the word understanding means intelligence. Spiritual intelligence. We don't have a spiritual intelligence quotient or personality inventory. Maybe we ought to work on that. Maybe we ought to invent one of those. Although we'd all turn into Pharisees once we found it, though. Maybe we better not do that. But there is this spiritual intelligence that God is developing in you. And this is how you acquire the knowledge that he says he's praying for you to have. So, the knowledge of God's will, filled with the knowledge of God's will, because the Spirit has imparted it, teaching you how to think, and the easiest way to look at how to think is to look at Jesus. Learning to think like Jesus by the power of his Spirit is really what ministry is all about, and spiritual transformation is. Okay, now the final question. We see how it comes to us through the Spirit, teaching us to think wisely. How can you tell if you have it? You see it in verse 10, and there's three things. Look at verse 10. He says, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, which is fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Here's how you can tell if you have this wisdom. See how you do. First, skill at the eternal kind of life. Eternal life is not just a gift, it is a skill. You actually learn how to do it. And the primary way that it shows, we've already talked about, is love for other people. And that's not just sentiment, it's actually living for the purpose of helping others. Eternal life is a skill, and that's why he says the word walk. Walking means lifestyle, it means living, and it means living skillfully. Have you ever talked to people who live skillfully? Do you know people who live skillfully? Within the world even, you know? They live skillfully. You can tell that they don't stumble over a lot of the things other people stumble over. They've got some wisdom about things, and it keeps them out of a lot of the potholes and the problems and the troubles that other people fall into. It's living skillfully. Did you know that eternal life is a skill? Did you know that it's not just like after you die, you go to heaven, that's eternal life? No, eternal life is a quality of life that you learn how to live, that he teaches you. That's the spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we're learning it by being less religious and more aware of God as a real Father and the Son as the real King. Less religious and more aware of God as a real Father and the Son as a real King. The primary skill is love. And if you know anything about the New Testament, you know that's what Jesus and all of his apostles said, the ability to love. So it's a skill. You learn. Oh, there's so much more to that. I'm not going to go into it. Running out of time. Skill at the eternal kind of life. Second, fruit in the form of practical goodness. And that is basically all he's saying, bearing fruit in all kinds of different good things you do. So, and as a Christian, you have tons of opportunities in which to do good for other people at personal expense. And it's always helpful if it's at personal expense. Because if it's at personal expense, the world wouldn't do it, but a Christian would. So a Christian says, I will help somebody else. And you say, well, okay, show me my good works. Oh, my friend, they're all over. They're going to happen after church today when you're in the parking lot waiting for somebody to get out of the way. You're going to have, I'm not kidding you. You think that's, I'm not joking. They're going to happen when you're standing in line at Costco. They're going to happen when you've got your car and somebody's waiting for half an hour so they don't have to walk 2 minutes to go into Costco. They're waiting in their car for someone to back out in front. And you're thinking to yourself, oh, rubble, 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 rubble. Okay, there's all these opportunities in which little simple good things like patience and kindness and helping other people present themselves. That's actually what he's talking about. All kinds of good works. He's not talking about officially becoming a minister and starting a program of good works. No, he's talking about you in daily life just being easy to live with. Bummer. Are you easy to live with? Do you look out for the people around you? Is it a benefit to have you in the house? Seriously. I mean, are you a person who, when you join a church, you get involved with other people, they're really glad you're there? Because you're easy to get along with, and you're hard to offend, and you really want what's best for the other people, and you really don't care whether you get the credit for it. And it's really all, really, it's just about, do you know what that is? Very simply, that's grassroots level Holy Spirit thinking. And all Christians have it, more or less, some less. Let me give you an example. A guy wrote this in to a book. He lived in North Dakota, and you know, it gets cold up there, 30 below in the wintertime in North Dakota. And they had just moved there. His wife's a school teacher. She had to drive to school about 20 miles to get 20 miles at 30 below in the early morning. So she drives to school every morning. Well, he's back home working because he worked from his house. He gets this call that his wife never arrived. Now at 30 below, that is a crisis. You can die. And then he got another call from his wife. Someone came and helped me. Now, nobody was on those roads. Nobody. And she had, sure enough, driven into a bank of snow. She had just plowed right into it and couldn't get out of it. So there she was in her car, 30 below, very dangerous, couldn't get her car out of there. She's all by herself. And she said what happened was a farmer drove by in his tractor, and he pulled her out. He had a big tractor. He pulled her out, and he got her to safety. And so she thought, this is wonderful. This is a gift from God. This is the Lord taking care of me. She asked the guy, how is it that you just happen to be out here where nobody is on this road in the middle of nowhere at this hour? And he said, you and the school bus are the only two vehicles that pass my house in the morning. The school bus did, and you didn't. Isn't that cool? I mean, he thought, you know what? She's a greenhorn. They're from Southern California, and she's gonna freeze out there. So he got in his tractor. He figured, well, if anything happened, he's gonna need the tractor. So he just gets the tractor out on the road and just drives down the road till he sees her and pulls her out. Now that's just plain, simple, good works. It's just simple life where you're doing what's good for other people at personal expense, personal effort. He's saying, if you've got this going on in your heart, you are actually thinking within the kind of wisdom, the knowledge that he's praying for. Third, a relationship with God that gets stronger with time. You'll notice it says growth in the knowledge of God. And we tend to think that that means increasing the knowledge of God. We tend to think it means more theology. It doesn't actually. It means a closer interpersonal relationship. Now that includes mental knowledge, but it also includes an intuition in which you say, to know the Lord is to love him. and I love him more now than I did a year ago or 10 years ago. Now, this is a part of this knowledge that fills us. And if you have that in you, it's an indicator that what he's praying for has taken place. A relationship with God that gets stronger with the passing years. How does that happen? Well, there are all these things. We stay in fellowship and all that. But let me tell you how it happens most, and this will point to next week, and then we'll be done. But how it happens most is by being stressed when our life turns bad and we don't let go of God. In Genesis 32, Jacob wrestles with God. He wrestles with the angel of the Lord, and he gets lamed in the process, but he will not let go. And the mark of real faith is that even when you are crushed, you do not let go of the Lord. Even when you are broken and you have no idea what's going on, you do not let go. And what happens when that you get through that is you learn to love him more deeply, much more than you would have if you just took a class on how to love God. Very different. When your relationship with him is stressed and you have to have endurance, which is next week's thing that we'll talk about, and then you get through it, the thing you've been praying for, oh Lord, help me to love you more. Well, that's what's happening. Because in a fallen age, you really learn to love him by experiencing the fallenness of the age and continuing to trust him. And he lets the other things go by. He lets the grief actually purify your love for him. And then people who've been through that will say, it was horrible, but I wouldn't trade what I learned for anything. Any wise Christian will say that. And some of you are thinking, yeah, that's true in my life as well. You don't do this by trying to impress him. You do this by simply trusting him. So how can we, who have Bibles, remain on page with the Lord? Two things. We can pray exactly what Paul prays here. And I would love to give you an assignment right now. Would you please pray for this church, these things? Would you just take these things, put them on a list, and pray for this church? Pray for us. Pray that these things really happen here. You, members of the body, pray for this, please. What can we do to help this happen? You can pray. That's what Paul did. Because it's the Lord doing it. And secondly, you can stay Christ-centered. Rather than focusing on your own spirituality, focus on Christ. And let the spirituality flow. Rather than focusing on the church itself, focus on the gospel and serve within the church. Let him be the center. And that'll keep us out of what these Pharisees did that Jesus talked to in the first place. Amen? Heavenly Father, please give us wisdom about these things. We do pray that you would grant to us as a church and as individuals to be filled with the knowledge of your will in spirit, Holy Spirit kind of wisdom, Holy Spirit kind of insight and intelligence. We want to be intelligent the way you consider intelligence. But we don't really have that in us by ourselves. Would you please give us that, Lord, as a church? And as individuals, would you grant to us, Father, the strength based on who you are and the hope you've given us? In Jesus' name, amen.